Again, thank you for joining us this morning, whether you're here with us in person or watching us online. Today, we are going to continue on in this series where we're taking issues of the day, issues that are oftentimes deceiving in front of us because of the secular world in which we live. How do we look at some of these difficult issues from a scriptural way? We call it 2020 vision, because we want to see things clearly by washing it in Scripture. Today we're going to talk about something, actually the next 2 weeks, about something that is not controversial at all, and we're not really talking about it at all in our culture, right, is justice. You know, I think about just that word and that idea of justice, and in one hand, you know, we all understand justice from a really young age. I can attest to that with having young kids. As soon as they learn the words not fair, they are saying that my rules are not fair, that the things that their brother does to them are not fair. There is this deep down inside sense of justice, specifically justice when it is unjust towards you. But on the other hand, as humanity in general, we obviously don't understand how to practice justice very well. Because whether you look at what we're seeing in our world today, going back to biblical times, or any part of history in between there, you see injustice happening all the time in every society, in just about every institution. So in one sense, we understand it, but in another sense, we're just not very good at it. And so what we want to do in these next 2 weeks is look at what the Scriptures have to say about justice. I've said this a few times on these issues, that one of these issues could be a whole series in itself. Certainly, this is one of those. To talk about justice, to do justice to justice, would be several messages. We're going to do it in two. Today, staying primarily in one passage, a familiar passage in the book of Micah. And then next week, look at a few more passages that shows a little bit more about how justice was played out in the Old Testament and in the words of Jesus. One thing that you'd see if you open up if you have your notes and you use them, if you flip it over, you can see just how technologically sound we are getting here, as we have all these QR codes that you can scan with your phone. But this links to an article by Timothy Keller about biblical justice. And I just want to put that on there because it is an excellent resource. It's kind of long, but something that you may want to read. And then if you do read it, when you hear me taking ideas from that, you'll know that I'm not as smart as I seem. I just read it somewhere. But let's move into the Scriptures then this morning. In Micah chapter 6, now the big passage that we kind of break down is verse 8, but we need the context of verses 1 through 7. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has indictments against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn son for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning with those words from Micah to instruct our heart. Lord, we pray even as we tackle some of these difficult issues that we would be clearly grounded in who you are, for you are a God of justice, and for what you say, for your word shows us how to live out lives of justice. Speak to us further as we study this and as we move forward in our day and in our week. Convict our hearts on what to do as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen. I think of parenting, and you want your children to obey what you say, to listen the first time when you're sort of just speaking in a regular conversational voice to them. But there also becomes that time when you need to get some special, you get their attention in a special way, and the dad voice has to come out, right? And maybe the counting, the one, two, and I could just actually picture if one of my sons is in the nursery right now and they have the audio on that they're sort of looking up and wondering what they've done wrong, right? But there's a time when that extra kind of reminder is needed as we talk to our kids. And in a sense, when one reads the prophets, we get the sense that it is God counting to three with his people. That's saying, if their behavior doesn't change, I am about to bring out my punishment on you. If your actions and your heart do not repent and turn back to my ways, that punishment is coming. Often Israel's disobedience, as we look to the prophets, really revolves around two things: idolatry and injustice. The prophet Micah, who we just read from, ministered in a wild time in Israel. He was called into his ministry during one of the worst times to be a prophet. It was during the reign of King Ahaz in Judah. He was a wicked king who did not follow the Lord, did not listen to the words of the prophets. But soon, Micah started to witness, in one sense, the northern kingdom being taken into exile. But Micah stayed, you know, in the southern kingdom where it was experiencing a renaissance. King Hezekiah rose to power. He was a strong and a righteous king. He returned Judah to the ways of the Lord for a time. The king and the nation was once again listening to the word of the Lord and the word of his prophets. But then again, late in Micah's ministry, he once again saw evil return to the kingdom. Hezekiah's son took over and brought back the evil ways of Ahaz. And it's almost certainly as that was happening that these words that we just read in Micah chapter 6 were spoken. The passage that we just read, it sort of starts with a courtroom drama. And God summons his people to the holy mountain to hear an indictment, saying, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." It's a rhetorical question, right? It's meant to rebuke, not learn any information. It's supposed to rebuke them individually and corporately because God had only done good things to them. And the problem Mike is calling out specifically in chapter 6 is that Israel's behavior in its worship, in its theology, did not match with what God wanted for his people. So this is a message to the people who went regularly to the temple, who considered themselves to be God's people. They offered sacrificial giving. You saw their response. You know, what do you want from us, God? But what we see is that they were confused about how God viewed their worship. They misunderstood what God requires from his people. They didn't understand worship, and they didn't understand justice. So we get to that thick and rich verse 8, and we ask, what is it then? What is it that the Lord requires from his people? Again, verse 8, it's very clear. To do justice, to love faithfully, to walk humbly with your God. Let's consider that first one, to do justice. The Lord requires his people to practice acts of justice. We'll talk a lot about justice in the coming 2 weeks, but we'll think a lot about justice in the coming weeks. But there's one thing that I do not want you to miss this morning as we start to break down what does this word mean and what does it look like as we open up the words of Scripture. I don't want you to miss that little two-letter word in verse 8 that precedes the word justice, the word do. Because for the follower of God, for the follower of Jesus, justice is a verb, is something we do. Now, sure, we must think about justice. We should talk about justice. We are to pray for justice. We are to fight for systems that ensure justice for those who cannot protect themselves. But above all, the Word of God commands us to do justice, to practice justice in our lives, in our homes, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, with our speech, in our hearts. Justice is a verb. Now, one could define the biblical word justice in many ways. It actually comes from primarily two different Hebrew words. It's closely tied to the themes of personal righteousness, mercy, fairness, judgment, and also one's personal rights. Often when we see justice in the Bible, it is either referring to the judgment of the wicked or protecting the vulnerable. We spoke at depth a few weeks ago about how the system in Israel was one of personal and familial responsibility. That in general, people were responsible to take care of themselves. Even that they were responsible to seek justice for themselves. But in some cases, people did not have the community and the family structure around them to protect and to advocate for them. Those typically were talked about as the widows, the orphans, the foreigners. These people were ripe for exploitation in Israel's system. They were ripe for oppression. And therefore, God desired a way that they would be continually treated justly. Even going so far as to tell the whole nation of Israel in Exodus 22 that if someone in your country did not have an advocate, did not have a structure to ensure their justice, that you, as my people, become their personal advocate. You think of even that charge that we read about a couple weeks ago in Exodus 22. That is so much the principle behind the passionate stance that believers have against abortion. That we understand that we have a responsibility to be the voice for the unborn children of this world, the voice for the voiceless. Justice in the Scriptures is both retributive and restorative. Now, retributive justice, again, is something we talked about 2 weeks ago when we discussed policing in the Old Testament. Right? Biblically speaking, one of the aspects of justice is punishment for the wicked, is to purge the evil that would go around in your community. That's where we see so much in the law that God put out. You know, if you take a life, your life will be taken. If you do something evil in the law, it was drawn out that you would be punished proportionate to the evil that you've done. That idea of an eye for an eye. That's retributive justice. It's part of God's system of justice. But more commonly in the Bible, justice is actually spoken about as restorative. Psalm 118, David speaks of his punishment from the Lord, talking about it as severe, but also as the very thing that brought him back into the gates of righteousness. God's justice was restorative in things that you saw, like the sabbatical year and the jubilee year in God's law, that every 50 years, anyone who had got themselves into a bond servant because of debt or had lost their land, that after this 50 years, it would all be restored back to the original owner, the original families. Restorative. And justice is spoken most of in Scripture as restorative in the sense of lifting up the oppressed, taking care of the vulnerable, often highlighting the protection of those who fell outside the normal protections of society, those that didn't have that family and community protection. But it also sought to protect anyone that was in a vulnerable situation. The day laborer needed their wage every day to support their family. In God's law, it was very clear that a master had to pay the day laborer at the end of the day because his family needed it. It was justice. In the marketplace, no matter where you came from, you could be subject to injustice by scales that were uneven. God's law was clear on how that was to be regulated. Lending money at interest was something that in itself wasn't forbidden. But it was forbidden in God's law to lend at interest for people who were poor. There is a sense of justice that you saw in God's law to protect the vulnerable from exploitation. Justice is all over in the Bible. Maybe the question to ask is, why is this so important to God? Well, simply speaking, justice is important to God because justice is part of God's character. Let me put before you two passages, although we could put before you 20 or more. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, speaking of God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Or in Jeremiah, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Therefore, it should not surprise us that justice is talked about so much in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, because justice is rooted in the very nature of who God is. God created humanity in his image. And when someone enslaves or hurts or oppresses another person, they're harming God's workmanship. We're vandalizing his character. This is especially true for believers in Jesus Christ. When a person repents and receives Jesus as their Lord and Savior, a process begins that we put a big word to of sanctification. But really what it means is that we are being remade into the image of Christ. A lifelong process of becoming more like Christ, more like the God of justice. If justice is part of God's character, then it logically flows that we should be growing in justice as believers more and more. We're going to discuss this more next week, but I want to state this morning so that there is no confusion. Biblical justice, the justice that God speaks of in Scripture that we'll be studying these 2 weeks, does not fit nicely with secular solutions. There's a lot of talk about justice, about social justice, about how to solve the problems of injustice in this world. But one thing that a Christian must understand is that they're seeking to embrace biblical justice, you'll find it at odds with almost every political and secular idea that's out there right now. For instance, capitalism says one thing about the poor and the vulnerable. Socialism says something completely different about the poor and the vulnerable and how to solve that problem. The Bible transcends them both. And in a sense, affirms some values that each of those systems has and corrects others. Next week, we'll dive into that a little bit more, looking at how justice was practiced in the Old Testament and in the words of Jesus, and see how that relates to some of these theories of our day. But in the end, we just have to understand, as we come to it, the biblical system doesn't seem to fit clearly in any of these secular views. Justice is rooted in the gift of salvation. Justice is rooted in what God has already done for us. These words that we read in Micah are a great foreshadow to the work of Jesus. But even here in Micah's day, God's people were expected to do justice, to help and to restore the vulnerable and the oppressed. And they do it, they were expected to do it because they were once the oppressed ones. You know, I think about issues of our day. You know, compassion for people or even passion for an issue often comes from some sort of experience. Like, in other words, the most compassionate person towards cancer is typically someone who's walked through cancer or who has lost a loved one because of cancer. Often, our passions are ignited by our personal experiences. Well, God's word to his people in Micah here cuts to the core. Right? In verse 3, he says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you?" Again, I mentioned that's a rhetorical question, because God's going to list the wonderful things he's done for them. He answers it himself, saying, "I redeemed you from the house of slavery." He says, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt." Notice that word there. It's genius. He doesn't say that I brought you out of Egypt. It's up from Egypt. I took you up from the mud. I lifted you up from being lowly slaves, from being oppressed. I lifted you up to prominence. I saved you from the destruction during the time of Balak and Balaam. I renewed my covenant with you after you broke it at Shittim. I even parted the waters of the Jordan for you as you crossed into the promised land of Gilgal. God says, remember what I've done. Why the history lesson? Because as the law clearly declared, Israel was to love the oppressed, because they were once the oppressed. Israel was supposed to remember the injustice they had received in Egypt. They were to remember the restoration that God had provided for them. They were to remember their lowly, oppressed state and how God had chosen to lift them up. And therefore, they were to do the same for the lowly and the oppressed that were among them. And they were failing at it. And it infuriated the Lord. Now, in one sense, Israel as a nation was not doing anything different than just about every nation and really every individual does throughout history. I mean, if you look throughout history, you'll often find a cycle that happens something like this. An oppressed people grows, rises up, overthrows their oppressor, and then they become someone who oppresses somebody else. That's really the cycle, if you look through history, that happens again and again and again. And that's what was happening in Israel. They were once oppressed, but now they had risen to prominence, and they were oppressing the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner from lesser countries. The one who was once oppressed had now become the oppressor. And it angered God. God's people were supposed to be different. God had broken the cycle of oppression. Because what did he do in Egypt? He had lifted up, he had chosen and lifted up a weak people who did nothing to gain independence on their own. He freed Israel by his grace, by his own mighty hand. The cycle was different. The oppression and vulnerable didn't rise up. They were lifted up by the mercy and grace of God. They were given their freedom as a gift. Israel's rise to power was different. And therefore, the nation they set up was supposed to act differently. It was supposed to mimic the grace that God had shown them. They were to lift up the vulnerable, to protect them from oppression. They were to start a new cycle on the earth where the strong person doesn't oppress, but looks to the weak and lifts them up. The call to justice was rooted in what God had done for them. Justice is essential to true worship. Essential to God-pleasing worship. And in a shocking statement from Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about worship for a second. And he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. Right? We learn from Jesus' words that heart and lifestyle conditions, things that are going on in your heart and in your life, affect your worship to the Lord. That if certain things are not right in our relationship with other people, it does affect our relationship, our worship. We see the same thing in this passage in verses 6 through 8. Right? These are the people coming back. It's talking to God. Micah is talking for the people here, right? But his idea is the people coming to the Lord and saying, well, what shall I give you? Shall I bow before God on high? How shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Now, the calves a year old, the law required a calf to be a week old. So when they're saying a year old, they're trying to talk about giving an extravagant gift. Obviously, it's a lot more expensive to raise a calf for a year and then give it up. Right? Shall I come before you with a year-old calf? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for the transgression of my body? Right? The people in Micah's day were talking about coming to the Lord with extravagant gifts. They were willing to give sacrificially, to go above and beyond what the Lord required from their gifts. But these gifts were unacceptable to God for two primary reasons. One was because they obviously saw their offering as a way to purchase God's favor. Right? The gift almost was a cover charge of entrance into God's blessing. But even more than that, we see clearly from God's response in verse 8 that the people's lack of justice, lack of love and faithfulness made their worship displeasing to God. Doing justice is part of a God-pleasing life. The words of Amos say the same thing. Amos chapter 5, verse 21, you can look it up in your own Bible versions. I'm going to read from The Message. That's a paraphrase, not really a translation of the Bible from Eugene Peterson. At times, I wouldn't use that as a Bible to do Bible study from, but at times it is a great paraphrase to just read. Listen to how Eugene Peterson translates paraphrases Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 21. I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Listen to how Jesus blasts the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Talking about that they were tithing to the Lord, to the very all the way to their herbs that they would buy in the marketplace. "But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." The point is, doing justice is essential to God-pleasing worship. It is oil in the engine of worship. Justice is an individual issue. Much of the discussion these days centers around systemic and institutionalized injustice. Law enforcement, schools, glass ceilings in the corporate world, whatever it is, you name it. Now, scriptures do affirm that injustice does exist at a systemic level. But it also says, above all, that people are held accountable for their own individual sin and individual acts of injustice. Ezekiel 18 is this great passage that relates to this issue. It lays out three scenarios. It lays out a father who is unjust and wicked. And then his son, who comes from him, grows up watching him, but turns away from those ways and turns to the Lord and does righteousness and does justice. And then it also speaks of a man who starts out being evil and unjust, but turns and repents in his life and becomes righteous and just. In the first case, the father who was wicked, the word says that he dies for his sin. The second, the son who saw his father but turned in his way, did not follow in his predecessor's way, but chose righteousness, lives. And the third, as you would not be surprised, because he turns from his wickedness, is accepted as life within the Lord. The point being is that people are held responsible for their own actions. That we will not be punished for the wickedness and injustice of our predecessors, even if we are unknowingly benefiting from it. But that also means that we do not get a pass if we have learned wicked and sinful things, wicked and sinful behaviors from those who came before us. In other words, if our fathers or even our system has taught us sinful things to believe, sinful viewpoints, ways of talking, God will hold us accountable to our sin. We don't get a pass just because our fathers taught us this way. We must forsake wickedness and embrace righteousness. We must individually practice justice as well as advocate for the vulnerable. We'll look at this verse next week, but I just want to put it out there before you. We think of Job as being this man that was pleasing before God's eyes. Look at his life when it came to justice. In chapter 29, verses 16 and 17, he describes himself as being a father to the needy and searched out the cause of him whom he did not know. And I love verse 17, "And I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his mouth." He not only sought out justice and to help the vulnerable in his own life, but he fought against those who were unjust to drop the prey from their teeth. Justice is individual. Justice is corporate too. God often deals with his people collectively. And just look at the passage we read in verses 4 and 5. God says, "I brought you out of Egypt." Did he really? I mean, yeah. But I tell you what, the people who are standing there hearing this, coming from Micah's mouth, they were generations removed from the Exodus event. But God speaks to them as if they were there. And this is all over the Bible. God punishes at times, corporately. We're going to look at this in actually a separate message, but in 2 Samuel 21, David's kingdom is punished with a 3-year famine for something that Saul did to the Gibeonites. Saul was dead by that time. Yet God punished Israel. In the book of Acts, Peter and Paul blame the Jewish audience for crucifying Jesus, even though the ones they're speaking to were not the ones that were actually there at the time. The Bible teaches, here's a quote from Tim Keller in that article, the Bible teaches that corporate responsibility is a greater reality than modern Western people want to believe. And we'll talk about that more next week, but the point is, although our ultimate judgment will only be based on what we do as individuals, on this earth, we might be punished for our institutional connections. Followers of God must call out evil, call out injustice when they see it. Christians should not align with institutions that grow and are successful through the exploitation of vulnerable people. We do justice. And we love faithfully. Speaking of my kids and discipline again, and I mentioned this before, but for a while, my oldest, Miles, was when he would finally relent to doing something that I asked him to do, he kind of just said, okay, if you say so, as he kind of shuffled off to do whatever I had asked him to. And I think of that heart attitude of obedience that is clearly shown in that phrase, right? Well, God desires that works of justice from his people, from followers of Jesus, isn't a, okay, if you say so, but comes from an attitude of desiring justice, an attitude of loving humanity faithfully. The ESV translation that we read says to love kindness. If you look that passage up, and many of you have different versions here, probably every version has a little different way of translating that word, that second word that describes in verse 8. It comes from the Hebrew word hesed. We've talked about it before, but to sum it up, hesed is translated many different ways in the Old Testament. It's translated as mercy, compassion, love, grace, faithfulness, often loving kindness or steadfast love. But none of those words completely summarize the concept. Hesed is not an emotion or a feeling, but it involves action on behalf of someone who is in need. It describes a sense of love and loyalty that inspires compassionate behavior toward another person. As I mentioned, it's often translated as steadfast love because it carries the weight of covenantal and committed love. In Exodus 34, when God passes by Moses, as he passes by, God declares about himself that he abounds in hesed, covenantal, faithful love to his people. And therefore, the attitude from which our acts of justice should flow, the source of our works is hesed, is faithful love, that we have hesed for God, and therefore we play that out in hesed for our neighbors. That attitude of hesed, that attitude of love, grace, compassion, kindness, and faithfulness that we see in God, therefore motivates us into active justice. And I say that how this it corrects many of our secular views. I'll just note here that this shows that we are not motivated as believers in Jesus to do justice because of shame. Shame over anything that's happened in the past. Because doing justice out of shame in its end is selfish. Doing justice out of shame is doing justice for yourself, to make yourself feel better. And it's finite. Because once you feel that you've done your part, that you've paid your toll, that you've made your amends, you can move on. God's justice, a justice that's motivated by chesed, in a steadfast, a covenantal love, lasts as long as God's love lasts. Do justice, love faithfully, and walk humbly with your God. I told you this passage worked backwards. I wonder if you see it yet. The great pastor and hymn writer, John Newton, certainly did. He said this about Micah 6:8. He said, "Take notice that there is hardly any one passage in the Bible more generally misunderstood, which ignorant and careless men are more prone to rest on their own destruction than the verses under our present consideration." What do you mean? Well, he meant that many misunderstand this passage because they see those first commandments as a pathway to God. That one could walk with God if they met those first two requirements. That the way to heaven was living a good life by doing justice and by treating people fairly and by advocating for the vulnerable. But that is to miss the point entirely. Because what the scripture is saying here is that the practice of doing justice flows from an attitude of loving faithfully. But that attitude of loving faithfully, loving like God loves, only comes when we are in right relationship with God. That one must first do as our passage ends, to learn to walk humbly with God. Now don't get tripped up on the word humble. Focus on the word your. One must be in right relationship with his God first before any of these others can follow. What does the Lord require? First, it is right relationship with him through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Then comes the understanding of chesed, understanding his love for us, understanding how he has lifted us up. Then we can let the love flow down from him and through us to the world in works of justice. So yes, this passage is a call to justice, but first and foremost, it's a call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Because we need Jesus before we can do justice, or even before we can properly understand justice. That's why Newton called it the most misunderstood passage. It has several implications that we'll talk about next week, but one that I want to put out just right now is that true justice cannot be achieved apart from the gospel. Now, there is common grace in this world. There is the image of God given to every person. So I'm not saying that truth and goodness and certain just acts cannot happen from unbelievers and secular things in this world. But what I am saying is that every secular act of justice will eventually fall prey to that same cycle of oppression, where we go out and try to topple the oppressor just to turn around and be the oppressor ourselves. It's why Marxism fails every time. It's why oppression still reigns within capitalistic and socialistic systems. It's why critical race theory is fundamentally flawed at its core. Oppression will continue until it is destroyed by the power of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. This passage foreshadows God's wonderful plan for justice. The climax of earthly justice is displayed in Jesus. How can one walk humbly with God? It can only happen if that person has been justified, freed from the slavery of sin, Jesus is God's gift to break the cycle of oppression and injustice on earth. See, Jesus came to exemplify justice and chesed. The God of ultimate power chose to humble himself, to enter our world, not as a king, but as a lowly servant. The one who is all-powerful and holds all authority in the universe chose to take the place of the oppressed. He was beaten, died, crucified. Though he was perfectly just, he took the punishment of an unjust sinner. Though he had all the power, he humbled himself and made a way so that all unjust sinners could be lifted up, could be made right with God, not through their own works, not through raising up on their own, but through the gift of grace, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The unjust could be declared just through faith in Jesus because of his sacrifice. They could walk humbly with God because they were lifted up to God by him. They received the status of a just person, the status Jesus earned through his life on earth. And you see, that picture of the gospel is meant to be the standard that we as believers base our justice on. That Christ came down to suffer for me, to suffer so that I could be lifted out of sin and oppression. Therefore, I must be motivated to do the same for my neighbor. That I will love my neighbor with chesed-like love. I will practice justice because it is an outworking of what God has done through for me through Christ. What does the Lord require? That you walk with the Lord through repentance and faith. That you love your neighbor with the faithful love that God has lavished on you. That you practice justice in every area of your life. I just conclude with saying justice is not an end in itself. The Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper says that missions exist because worship doesn't, declaring that the truth that missions and evangelism, those things will eventually end. Worship will never end. So it's important to remember that no matter how passionate we get about the idea and the issue of justice, and we should, it is a big, big deal to God. True worship is always greater than justice. Why? Because justice is the pathway to true worship. Justice is that oil in the engine of God-pleasing worship. It is not an end in itself. And on that note, let's conclude today with worship.